Up in the Pacific Northwest, two downtown United Methodist churches are selling their property, including their historic church buildings. The members of both the First United Methodist Church of Seattle and the First United Methodist Church of Tacoma have concluded that they can no longer afford the upkeep and the maintenance and the repairs that their church buildings need. Apparently, it has not occurred to them to pursue corporate sponsorship. The solution that offers other types of public facilities a positive cash flow. I mean, here in San Diego, we've got the IPay One Arena. We've got Qualcomm Stadium. We've got Petco Park. Why not Naked Juice Church of Pacific Beach? Or Marie Callender's House of Worship? Of course, such a solution might give rise to some ethical considerations. I noticed that this last week when Major League, a soccer team in New Jersey, was purchased and renamed Red Bull New York, not only were the New Jersey stadium owners upset about the name Red Bull New York, people also raised questions about the fact that Red Bull, while it markets itself as an energy drink, actually causes dehydration and is often paired with irresponsible drinking. A United Methodist Church choosing Barona as a corporate sponsor, for example, might come under fire as being hypocritical, considering our historic stance against gambling. But Starbucks, Community of Faith, as long as the coffee was fair trade, who could object to that? Actually, a lot of people, even coffee lovers and Starbucks fans, would probably object, and Jesus might be the first. Jesus has always seemed pretty adamant that a relationship with God is not something that can be bought or sold or even earned. Relationship with God is a gift freely given and meant to be freely received. Jesus objected to even the appearance that good standing with God might require the right kind of payment or the right kind of money. He didn't want there to be any confusion between the marketplace and the place of worship. The place of worship for Jesus was a place that God was invited to dwell. It was not a place for commerce or buying and selling. It was a place for people to encounter God without distraction or obstacle. Jesus' concerns are revealed in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The Jewish festival of Passover was near, and Jesus, an observant Jew, went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered, "It was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" The authorities then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The authorities then said, "This temple's been under construction for 46 years. You will raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. A man named Robert Morris has observed that humanity loves to play the divine favor contest. My offering is better than yours. I am more deserving of God's love than you are. I stand closer to God than you ever will. My religious behavior is more impressive. God values me and not you. In Jesus' eyes, this whole system of having to present the right kind of animal at the temple altar and use the right kind of coins, which cost extra money to purchase, was creating the impression that it was possible to buy or earn God's favor. It was creating too many opportunities for some people to get rich off of other people's spiritual needs. It was obscuring the truth that God loves us because God chooses to love us, and that God wants to be in a relationship with us without all kinds of transactions getting in the way. This is my Father's house, says Jesus. And I get the impression that he means we should all be on our knees, or maybe even flat on our faces on the ground in awe, not distracting ourselves by negotiating and organizing our offerings. Gail O'Day suggests that it's helpful to read this story of Jesus in the temple in connection with the story that comes right before it in John's Gospel, which is a story where Jesus attends a wedding, and at the request of his mother, he ends up turning water into wine. O'Day points out that this first public demonstration of Jesus' power serves to advance a joyful community celebration. More wine was not strictly necessary, although it did save some embarrassment for the host couple. Fine wine was certainly not necessary, as the steward in the story itself points out. But Jesus did not hold back, when asked, from freely sharing abundant blessing. God's grace is literally poured out of its storage jar and made available to all. Then when Jesus gets to the temple, he gets angry because grace is being constricted by a complicated system of purchasing an assurance of God's forgiveness. This isn't right, says Jesus. You've made God's temple into something it was not meant to be. Grace flowing freely, as in the wedding at Cana, or even as in those coins just rolling loose all over the floor, grace flowing freely is a threat to the established order. The established order, such as the temple and all its functionaries, where grace comes only at a price, and some people control other people's access to God's love. In this instance in the temple, those who see their position of power suddenly being undermined come forward and say to Jesus, "Well, what's the basis of your authority that you could come in here like this and throw out our whole system?" Jesus' answer only makes sense much later in time. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The religious and political authorities have no idea what Jesus could be talking about because they've been working on their bricks and mortar construction for 46 years. The trouble with buildings is that they're prone to being destroyed when conquering forces come through. And the people whose identity is symbolized by this particular building have been trying to recreate it out of the rubble of a previous devastation. But Jesus isn't talking about a building anymore. What the disciples figure out later is that he's talking about his own body. The message of the Gospel of John, as stated clearly in the first chapter, verse 14, is that the Word, the power of God, became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. In this second chapter, story of confrontation, we have Jesus affirming that God dwells within him, and that even if people try to stop the grace of God from pouring forth by killing Jesus, for example, Jesus will quickly be restored to life. The power of God cannot be stopped, which means that the grace of God cannot be limited or controlled. It cannot be bought or sold. Jesus is like an opening to the divine realm through which God's love and light come rushing so strongly and so abundantly that everybody can have as much as they need. It's like when a fire hydrant bursts in a poor neighborhood on a really hot day in the middle of summer and everybody comes out to frolic in the fountain. The opening cannot be closed up, no matter how much it disturbs those who benefit from having the water under lock and key, or the mercy of God purportedly under their control. The light shines in the darkness, says John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The implications for us in Jesus' declaration that God's grace is freely bestowed are several. First of all, nobody can tell us that we are not entitled to approach God or talk to God or ask for God's blessing. If we want to buy a car, we might have to pre-qualify for a loan. If we want to move into an apartment, we might have to have saved up the first and the last month's rent. But if we want a relationship with God, there are no criteria to meet. We don't need a good credit rating. We don't need an advance deposit. Jesus has opened the way to God for all of us. All we need to do is turn toward God and ask to be made aware of God's grace flowing into us. I'm not saying that we don't all have sins that need to be forgiven or attitudes and behaviors that need to change in response to God's goodness and love. But I am saying that none of us needs anybody else's permission to talk to God. God hears our prayers no matter who we are right now at this moment. Taking the other side of that idea, if nobody can keep us away from God, then it's also true that we should not create barriers between other people and God. Our church buildings and religious practices should help create access to God, not complicate it or prevent it. If our facilities, our worship, our meals, our teachings, our statements of faith, our ceremonies of baptism and marriage and death and resurrection, if all these things help invite people into a relationship with God, great. If they don't, I suppose we had better be prepared to have our house cleaned out. When Jesus visited the temple in Jerusalem, it was to emphasize that God's grace is freely offered without limits. It's not doled out in little cupfuls according to the measure of what animal was purchased and delivered to the altar. In the Passover season, commemorating deliverance from slavery, Jesus announced freedom from a system of worship that kept people at a great distance from God. To remain in keeping with the free and unfettered ability to worship God that Jesus insists upon, true ministry will focus on welcoming people in and directing them to God, not keeping them out or making them bow down to human artifice or self-centered desire. Another implication has to do with our participation in Christ's ministry. The economy of Jesus is based on giving and receiving. Giving and receiving in perfect freedom. Jesus said that the church is not a marketplace, and so we understand that we do not have to buy our way in to God's love and mercy. Indeed, we cannot buy what God freely gives. Within the sphere, the reality, the world of God's grace, we're invited to experience what it is like not to have a price on things, but rather to give and receive as we feel moved and inspired. When we give, it's not in order to obtain some advantage or some publicity for ourselves. Rather, it's in order to bring honor to God and to create an opportunity for others to experience the joyful life that we have discovered. Jack Casey was a volunteer firefighter and ambulance attendant. One day he responded to a call and found himself at the scene of a crash which had left a driver pinned upside down in his pickup truck. Jack crawled into the cab to try to free the driver, while others in the rescue team wielded power tools as they tried to cut away the twisted metal. Gasoline was dripping on both Jack and the driver, who had the sense to realize what terrible danger they were in. The driver was crying out that he was afraid to die. And it reminded Jack of a time he had felt the same terror. He had been a child going into surgery, and a nurse, noticing his fear, had said, "Don't worry, I'll be right here beside you no matter what happens." She had kept her word and was at Jack's bedside when he awakened after the surgery. Jack now said to the trapped and panicked driver, "Don't worry. Look, I'm right here with you. I'm not going anywhere." To everyone's relief, the driver was ultimately freed from the wreckage. When it was all over, he turned to Jack and said, "Are you some kind of idiot? That whole thing could have exploded, and we'd both have burned up." "All I know," said Jack, "is that I was not going to leave you all alone." In the realm of grace, we take risks and make sacrifices not because we are required, but because it feels good and it feels right to pass on the love and the mercy that we ourselves have received. A final implication of living according to the freedom of God's love rather than the forces of the market is that we always have hope. We always have hope, even when things look bad for our buildings, our institutions, or our other social structures. And that is because our hope is in Jesus, not in external edifices. During World War II, some members of a church on the outskirts of London decorated their altar with fruits of the harvest, grains and vegetables, in preparation for a Thanksgiving worship service that was going to be held the next day. That night, bombers flew over the city and the church was destroyed. Weeks passed, and in the spring, people moving about the city began to notice that green shoots were coming up out of the rubble in the exact spot where the altar had been. By summer, corn stalks were producing a new harvest. According to the abundance of God's grace, some downtown churches in our own city and elsewhere have had to sell their property and their buildings and relocate. But they have gone on to have vital ministries in new locations. At the same time, other churches with long histories have managed to flourish right where they are. No matter how high the skyscrapers might get all around them, or how severe the damage due to earthquake, fire, or the passage of time. God is good to all and can always bring new life out of death, destruction, or loss. Remember what he says. Jesus rises on the third day, even if the temple is destroyed. Jesus does this because God dwells within him and is allowed free reign over all that concerns him. We pray that God will find a dwelling place in us as well. Lord Jesus, we want you to live in us. And so we ask that you feel free to be at home in our hearts and that you would cleanse us as we might need from our anxieties, from our distractions, from our wrong understandings, from anything that we put in the place where you should be. We want you, Lord, at the center, because we understand that only then will our lives become what you mean for us to be. We thank you for your passion for us and for our world. And knowing that your love and care extends far beyond what we can even imagine, we lift up to you today all the concerns and the hurts of this world. And we lift up the joys and the sorrows of your people everywhere. We thank you that your power has been unleashed. Help us to get out of your way, Lord, to work with you and not against you. We pray the words that you have given us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.